As we continue making our way through our Irish Articles of Faith, we're reading from that portion regarding the church and outward ministry of the gospel. If you would, please read out loud together with me. We believe that there is but one Catholic Church, apart from which there is no salvation, containing the universal company of all the saints that ever were, are, or shall be gathered together in one body under one head, Christ Jesus, part whereof is already in heaven triumphant, part as yet militant here upon earth. And because this church consisteth of all those and those alone which are elected by God unto salvation and regenerated by the power of His Spirit, the number of whom is known only unto God Himself, therefore it is called Catholic or Universal and the Invisible Church. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 46 asks us, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation?
The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein He, for our sakes, emptying Himself of His glory, took upon Him the form of a servant in His conception and birth, life, death, and after His death until His resurrection.
Please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading.
For the Newer Testament reading, we'll be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 35 through 44. Previously, Jesus had answered to the scribe who had questioned and asked, what is the greatest and first commandment of all? And Jesus then continues here with an answer. So, people of God, hear the word of God. And let God so open our ears to hear. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. They all put in and out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. My mouth shall speak the praises of the Lord, and all flesh shall be blessed forever and ever. Amen.
Before we take up our copies of the scriptures to read the word of God, let us bow our heads and ask for God's help and illumination. Father, we live in the midst of a wicked and evil generation. We see those in positions of power calling that which is evil good and that which is good evil, and they devise schemes to accumulate for themselves all this world has to offer because this world is all they know. They have no conception or hope of eternal life, and they use lies, persecution, even violence to convince us to join them. And we confess there are times we're tempted to give in and fear them and leave the God we love. But in your mercy, you enable us to answer as Peter did, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So, Father, as we open your word, that word of eternal life, I pray you would apply it with power through your Holy Spirit, that we would not only stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, but that we would use that word to pull down the strongholds of our enemies and bring every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray and ask it. Amen.
Amen.
So if you would, please open your copies of the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 1 through 13. Please follow along as I read out loud. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of that grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's so much theology contained in the first 13 verses of this epistle, but we'll only have time to consider one aspect of Peter's teaching. And what I'd like to consider with you is verse 8, where Peter writes regarding Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In verse 5, Peter tells us we are kept by the power of God through faith. And as we just read, that faith is in Jesus Christ, whom we have not seen and whom we do not see now. In other words, our faith does not depend on our senses. Our faith maintains a believing, loving, trusting relationship with God through Jesus Christ that's established apart from physical sensations. In verse 13, Peter tells us about the true foundation upon which our faith rests. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore, so Peter is drawing a conclusion from what's come before. Therefore, because you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, therefore, because you are sanctified by the Spirit, therefore, because you have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore, because you have been begotten again, born from above, born of God, therefore, because you are kept by the power of God, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The true foundation of our faith is revelation. As the Westminster Divine so faithfully and succinctly put it, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that revelation his will unto his church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same, that same revelation, wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So first, we're going to consider how we come to faith by God's grace through revelation alone. And secondly, we're going to consider how that faith, based solely on revelation, enables us in the face of the most severe trials, persecutions, and sufferings to not just survive, not just get by, but as Peter puts it, to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The second aspect was and is especially important. Peter is writing to Christians that were suffering under persecution, and the primary purpose of Peter was to provide comfort to those Christians and to prepare them for more severe persecutions to come. Biblical historians are in general agreement the epistle was written to comfort Christians being persecuted during the reign of Nero. If you recall, Rome burned under Nero in 64 AD, and the Roman people were convinced the fire was intentionally set by Nero. Nero had initiated a massive building project in Rome, and this required the destruction of existing structures to make room for his building project. Well, Nero was aware of the severe and bitter resentment directed toward him, so he distorted the message the Christians were preaching regarding the coming judgment that would consume the world in fire, and he diverted the rage and the anger of the people from himself to the Christians. So Peter's trying to comfort these persecuted Christians and prepare them for greater persecutions to come by instructing them that faith maintains a believing, loving, trusting relationship with God through Jesus Christ that's established apart from what is seen, by teaching them our faith isn't dependent on what we witness with our eyes. This may seem strange considering much of our faith is based in historical fact, including eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8 provides a good example where Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Well, what can we glean from this passage using just our senses? Jesus died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And the resurrection of Jesus was attested to by many witnesses. And we have to admit that unless a person holds fast to these things, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that person can't be a Christian. According to Paul, that person believed in vain. So the Christian message states the historical facts and provides eyewitnesses to corroborate those facts, and yet I'm telling you, our faith does not rely upon the testimony of those eyewitnesses. Well, how can this be? If we read verse 3 again, we find Christ died for our sins. Which of your senses would inform you of that? And regarding Christ's resurrection, we find in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Which of your senses informs you of that? The gospel message is not the facts alone. It certainly includes the facts, but more importantly, it reveals the spiritual meaning behind those facts. The gospel message is Jesus died for our sins and he was raised for our justification. And further, look at verses 3 and 4 again. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The words "according to the Scriptures" make all the difference in the world. Our pastor has instructed us repeatedly, the Old Testament is promise and the New Testament is fulfillment. What's fulfilled in the New Testament was first revealed in the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament, through the prophets, inerrantly, infallibly, immutably revealed he was sending a Savior. the Savior he sent was going to die for our sins, that he would be buried, and on the third day he would be raised for our justification. This was revealed by the God that cannot make a mistake, the God that cannot lie. So what if we didn't have the eyewitness accounts? What if we didn't have the accounts of Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection? Do we need more than a revelation from God to believe? Our pastor recently posed a question I'm sure all of you at one point or another asked yourselves. How could the Hebrews, having witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, passing through the sea on dry ground with walls of water on either side, making it safely to the other side, and then witnessing the destruction of the entire Egyptian army, how could they ever doubt, question, or disobey God again? And yet they did. And that's because empirical evidence will never produce faith in the heart of any man. And this is the point of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Then he, the rich man, said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So witnessing the parting of the Red Sea, witnessing one rising from the dead, will never persuade any man of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And regarding our text from 1 Corinthians, even if there were no eyewitnesses, the message of Christ's death and resurrection would still stand true, and we could know it to be true with no less certainty, because we already have God's testimony in the Scripture. The truth status of the gospel would be completely unaffected with or without the testimony of eyewitnesses. God, in his long-suffering, patient forbearance with the weakness of our faith, provides physical, tangible, empirical evidence to support and buttress our faith. Very much like the sacraments are tangible, physical representations of spiritual realities, so too the empirical evidence presented in the Bible can help strengthen weak faith, but it can never produce faith. There's only one reason to accept the empirical evidence found in the Bible, because it's found in the Bible. If not for that, we should reject the eyewitnesses and their testimony out of hand. What I'm saying is we don't accept the Scripture is true because of what the witnesses saw and testified to. It's the opposite. We know what they saw and testified to is true because Scripture confirms it. God infallibly confirms that these empirical testimonies are true. I want to cite a few more passages to drive this point home. Matthew 28, 16 and 17, where the disciples met the resurrected Jesus. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It coincides perfectly with the passage from Luke we just read. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The same Jesus they saw crucified, dead, and buried is now standing before them, and yet some doubted. But this shouldn't surprise us. While the world says seeing is believing, God's word says when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And in verse 8 from our text this morning, God's word says, Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. What we should conclude from this is, if a person can see and still doubt, or if he can believe and not see, then there's no necessary relationship between seeing and believing or knowing. There's only one way to know and believe the truth, and that way is through revelation. 1 Corinthians 2:9 is often misused to present the idea that heaven is going to be so wonderful that we don't have the capacity to even imagine how wonderful it's going to be. 1 Corinthians 2:9, But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But we have to read verse 10 to get the true meaning. Starting in verse 9 again, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But then verse 10, But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. We don't have to imagine what heaven is going to be like because God reveals it to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come to us through the empirical means of seeing. Eye has not seen. It doesn't come to us through the empirical means of hearing. nor ear heard. It comes to us by God's grace through revelation, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Peter himself was taught this same truth by Jesus in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let me paraphrase. You haven't come to know this through any of the senses, Peter. You haven't come to know this by seeing, by hearing, by tasting, by touching, or smelling. You've come to know that I, Jesus, am the Christ, the Son of the living God, because my Father who is in heaven has graciously revealed this to you. And now, Peter is teaching the Christians of his day and us the same truth in verse 8 of our text. "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice." He's telling them and us that not having seen Jesus and not seeing him now is not a disadvantage. Actually, in verses 10 through 12, Peter says the opposite. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating what he testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Peter is telling the Christians of his day they are the advantaged ones because they have received a fuller revelation than those who had come before them. Peter's telling them the same thing Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And we find ourselves in an even more advantaged position because we have the full canon of Scripture, the entirety of that portion of the mind of God that he's revealed to men. So Peter is encouraging the Christians of his day to walk by faith, not by sight. He's encouraging them and us that our faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's encouraging them and us to not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So how does this message from Peter of our faith resting on things which are not seen enable us, as Peter says in verse 6, to greatly rejoice even as we are grieved by various trials? How does this message enable us, as Peter says in verse 8, to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory? To put it simply, this message makes manifest that we have nothing to do with our salvation. And in that, we rejoice with joy inexpressible, because if our salvation in any way depended on us, we would all be damned to hell. When Peter says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, in this is everything he says in verses 1 through 5. And notice that everything he says in verses 1 through 5 can only be known through a faith that rests on things that are not seen, a faith that rests on revelation. In verse 2, Peter says, "We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." While we hold that God foreknew all things from eternity before he created anything, the foreknowledge Peter is speaking of is more specific. The foreknowledge Peter is speaking of is personal. God knew you personally before he ever created you. Even as God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, so too all of us. And in this we rejoice with inexpressible joy, full of glory. Before God created you, he knew you, and he purposed in time to save you by conferring upon you a new birth, a birth from above, a birth not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, as Peter says in verse 3. And in this we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Faith that rests on things not seen, on revelation, enables us, while having not seen Jesus, to love him, and while not seeing him now, to believe in him. And in this we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because as Peter says in verse 8, we are receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And then in verse 7, we find what I consider to be one of the most blessed verses in the Bible. You know how many people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? There's an entire silly argument about the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. If God is sovereign, he could prevent all evil, and if God is all good, he would prevent all evil. But evil exists in the world, therefore either God is not sovereign or he's not all good. I love the Apostle Paul's response to these people. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to come up with a law that it's wrong for God to ordain suffering and persecution? Who are you to hold the infinite, eternal, immutable creator and sustainer of all things accountable to some law of your own making? Do you not know that it is in God that you live and move and have your being? Do you not know that God is the lawgiver and that he is under no law? In verse 7, God, through Peter, reveals he has a good purpose for persecution and suffering, and that purpose is to prove the genuineness of your faith, not to himself, but to you. God has purpose to assure you of his love for you, and he demonstrates that love by taking you through trials that you could never bear in your own strength, so that when you come through those trials, you do what Peter says in verse 7. You break forth in spontaneous praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We may stagger and stumble and even fall in the midst of persecutions, trials, but as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, though we fall, we will never be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds us with his hand. Peter does not deny the persecutions and sufferings of the Christians he was writing to. He describes those persecutions and sufferings as grievous. Nero was burning Christians alive to light his gardens. But while acknowledging the suffering, he encourages those Christians to look beyond what they saw with their physical eyes, to look to the truths that God had revealed to them and enabled them to believe by faith. Those truths that Peter recites in the first 13 verses of this epistle, those truths that enable the people of God, even in the midst of trials as severe as those perpetrated by Nero, to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Therefore, based on those truths, based on the revelation of God that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, born again, born from above, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, I will conclude by admonishing you with the same words that Peter used. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the infallible, inerrant revelation of your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. We thank you in this fallen world and being fallen creatures ourselves that you condescended to reveal yourself and through that revelation save us and transfer us from the kingdom of death to your kingdom of eternal life. If not for your word, we would be without hope, for there is no hope in the things of this world. They're all passing away, and we know this because you've revealed it to us. We can't trust the testimony of men except that you affirm their testimony to be true. We can't trust in our senses to come to the knowledge of truth, to the knowledge of eternal life in Jesus Christ, because this truth is only known to men as you reveal it to them. We thank you that your word is sure and certain, and that by it we are able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand even in the face of trials, persecutions, and sufferings. We pray that your word would go with us and sustain us and enable us to rejoice with joy inexpressible until we gather again next Lord's Day to hear from you again. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.